Join me in Mark once again, chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 30. Mark 9:30, please. Hear this word of our Lord. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. And certainly, I pray for our comprehension and understanding. I say to you again that I've said the same in many, many sermons. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus began his earthly ministry with this statement, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe." Now, throughout this entire time, not only did the Lord Jesus show us the effects of the kingdom and its evidence in and around the people, we cannot lose the part of the message where it says, "Repent and believe." The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. He said, "Yes, the kingdom of God is here, but now you must repent and believe this message." What does it mean to repent? Well, we've discussed this definition many times. It means to be different. It means to conduct oneself differently than you have before. It means to put away the old actions and have new actions. But more than this, as Jesus gives it to us here, it says, repent and believe. And I believe it means that we are to first believe differently. In order to repent in our actions, we must first repent in our beliefs. Our actions are driven out of our beliefs. So to repent means to be transformed in our thinking, to be transformed in our believing, to change, to repent in what we believe, to have a different attitude about everything. Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then from that point on, he goes on and teaches us all the things we should be doing. But he began in the mind. He began in the thinking. He began in the thinking. This is what Jesus is saying. Repent and believe. Repent in our actions, but that begins with repenting in our beliefs. Change your thinking. Change our thinking from an earthly attitude driven by earthly pursuits to that one of kingdom thinking, of a kingdom attitude and kingdom pursuits. Now, over the last 3 weeks, I have brought to you in different forms and fashions the demands of this new way of thinking, the demands of this new attitude. And it all began with Jesus' question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And from that point on, his teaching began in his desire to change our attitudes. Now, who do you say I am? Answering this question appropriately, acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, is the beginning of the transformation of our thinking. As I've said many times, We work out of how we think and how we think about Christ. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, as I said in Sunday school right now, just a few minutes ago, how we think about Christ and that relationship with Christ and who he is and what he is in our lives, how do we attach ourselves to him, is the beginning of the rest of our lives. Acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ is the starting point for having a kingdom attitude. Following this, our Lord taught his disciples this very, very hard, very challenging concept. He said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny self and take up cross. Take up your cross. Now, as we've said before, to deny self means that we consider ourselves nothing before the Lord. We are nothing before the Lord. To take up our cross means that we face trials and burdens, not with surprise, not with questioning attitudes, not with the why me, because we're told repeatedly this is a part of the Christian life. And so instead of acting surprised and overwhelmed when these things come, we should say, yes, Lord, what do you have for me now in this, Lord? We know, and every one of you are an example, one form or fashion or part of your life. Life is a struggle. It's hard. Doing these things, we begin to develop. We begin with this having the attitude of a kingdom look. We begin having a kingdom-oriented attitude. All right, now today, Jesus continues. As I first read, he pulled the disciples aside. He took them away from the people. He took them away from the people to teach them. And then he began these relationships, these experiences, these exchanges with the different people around him. We're given different stories here that reveals the characteristics of having a kingdom attitude. First, the disciples. These poor disciples. Great men, challenging times. They're working hard to try to learn. And now they're getting to the point where their confusion even causes them not to even question Jesus anymore. You know, I don't want to ask him because he'll just... But they began discussing who would be the greatest. Wrong question. But notice the love and care of Jesus here. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't turn to them, scolding them. He began to patiently teach them. And he says, join me in verse 35, the latter part of 35. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Now please, please grasp fully the picture that we see here. I think today we have a hard time with this because children in our culture have almost become preeminent. We've gotten very close to where we worship our children. That is not the case here. A child in the first century culture was considered a liability. A child in the first century was a consumer, not a producer. So here is a person at the very bottom of the social ladder. And Jesus took this child and sat him among them, which was a message in itself. But he went further. He picked the child up and took him in his arms and said, "Anyone who accepts me must accept this child. Anyone who accepts this child accepts me." Now, please understand what Jesus just did to these guys. Jesus took the lowest person in the social ladder and put them at the top. Here are disciples arguing among themselves who is the greatest, and he took the lowest and made it the greatest. This is the story of Jesus himself. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, removed his royal robes, descended into this condemned, cursed world, gave himself fully for the lowest. And that was you. That was me. The tarnished, the ugly, the sinful, the nasty. He took you and put you first and said, "I'll die for you." He took the lowest, me, and put us first. That was his message to the disciples. Do not think yourself the best. Find the lowest, and they are first. That's having a kingdom attitude. Another illustration, verse 38. John said, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Now, boy, ain't this us. This is us today. This is us. If you don't look like us, you don't dress like us, then well, in Christianity today, it seems that we spend more energy dividing than we do trying to unite. Jesus says very clearly, who is not against us is for us. Having a kingdom attitude means that we don't forget who the real enemy is. And the real enemy is not our brothers and sisters who may differ with us on a few theological points. The enemy is Satan. Don't forget that. And just because someone doesn't sing the songs we sing, just because someone may clap their hands or say amen in church, oh my. Just because someone might wear shorts to church. We had a couple visit not too long ago. Maybe 6 months ago now, maybe eight. I lose track. And they wore shorts. They felt totally out of place. Just because someone may, in baptism, dunk and we sprinkle, that doesn't mean they're the enemy. Now, there are biblical, theological issues that we will stand against. But we need to make sure that is the distinction. Jesus said very clearly, if they're not against us, then leave them alone. But we need to find out who's on our side and then leave them alone. The next point of our Lord's teaching about having a kingdom attitude can be divided into two parts. It begins at verse 42, and I would divide it up this way. Guard the little ones and guard against temptation. First of all, guard the little ones, verse 42. It's a very familiar passage. I used it 2 weeks ago with our Sunday school teachers here. If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. That would be bad. This lesson for our attitude adjustment is very simple. Be very careful that our actions, our words, our teaching, our instructions, our lives do not cause someone younger in the faith. Don't direct this to children only. Of course it goes to children, but it says little ones. That could be little ones physically, little ones in the faith, little ones in time with us, little ones who are immature. Be very careful. Having a kingdom attitude means you are looking out for the good of others before you are looking out for your own satisfaction. Now, personally, I have to be very careful with that for me, because I am very free, and I believe the gospel allows me to do lots of things. Some of the things I do might cause some others to stumble, so I have to be careful. We have to be careful. Now, this next one is critically important. Jesus says, guard against the temptation of sin. Guard against temptation, verse 43. Tough language. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. How? But I hope you understand the seriousness Jesus is trying to relay here. Having a kingdom attitude means doing away with whatever leads you, tempts you to sin. If your job causes you to sin, get a new job. If your friends cause you to sin, get new friends. If your boyfriend or girlfriend is not a Christian, causes you to sin, get you another girlfriend or boyfriend. If a particular TV show or a particular book you might read causes you to think, put it away. The lesson is this. A kingdom attitude knows the very destructive force of sin and also knows it will not be tolerated. The temptation must be put to death. And if need be, this has to be, should be, a very radical procedure. We have to be careful. In our struggles against sin, the believer with a kingdom attitude must always fight hard and must never be tolerant of sin. Never. And finally, Jesus closes with this very curious statement. Now, first century folks heard this and it went right to them. We'll get there. It's verse 49. Everybody will be salted with fire. All right, taking it apart, unpacking it a bit, let's look at the word salt. We all know salt in these days, even since these days, is used as a preservative. A preservative. Think of the word in that way. Salt is used to prevent food from spoiling. It is used to prevent food from deteriorating. Think of the word in that way. So Jesus is saying this. Everyone will be preserved with fire. All right, now let's look at the fire word. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about trials. He's talking about burdens. He's talking about those challenges in life. So if I would do a word substitution and restate this word with some words we use nowadays, everyone will be preserved with trials, with burdens. Being a citizen of the kingdom and having a kingdom attitude means that we know we will face trials. And we see those trials as a preserving act. Ain't that hard? We face trials and we see them as an act of preservation. We mentioned earlier, I just recapped it here briefly, taking up your cross. We said that cross means that we understand that part of the Christian life is that there are going to be afflictions. There's going to be trials. There's going to be burdens. And when this burden, this trial passes, I turn and I face and I'm ready to do the next one. That's just part of the Christian life. It is very challenging to comprehend and understand this, but that is the way our Lord has laid it out for us. Well, this challenge, this trial, this affliction, it's not just an empty activity. He's not this cruel God that says, what's this? And messes with you. What did C.S. Lewis call him? The cruel vivisector? No. There is point. There is objective. There is purpose. And there is intent. The intent in the persecution. The intent in the trial. The intent in the burden is to grow us, is to mature us. I forget the lady's name, but Judy's got it on the window, and she gave me one. One of the ladies y'all have heard says that how much dirt does a flower have to go through before it becomes a flower? I know I'm saying it wrong, but a flower has to go through a lot of dirt before it becomes a flower. We have to go through a lot of dirt. But there is purpose and intent in it. And so again, instead of saying, why me? We say, pass the thought. Let me hear the preservation in this. Lord, teach me in this. So this is a good thing, right? Cross-bearing. Trials by fire. We all like these things, right? Thank you, sir. May I have another? But for those who lose their saltiness, he says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Let me just cut to the chase here. Losing saltiness means they were never salty. They just weren't there. People who can act very religious, but when the trials and the persecutions come, they fall away. And that does not mean you do not labor through the trials. That does not mean you don't cry through the grief. That does not mean you do not spend your days in lamenting and in anguish. It means you are never taken to the point of despair. Yes, it's hard. These who lose their saltiness, they were never there. They have never received the preserving grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, in summary to this part of teaching, I would like for you to look at the latter half of verse 50. Here we see this summarizing statement that our Lord Jesus makes. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Have the preservative. Have the things about your life. Have the things of God about you. Have the people of God around you. Have those things around you that cause you to be preserved. And that leads to peace. Have the things that cause yourself and others around you to be preserved, rather than those things that deteriorate quickly. Take a survey, take a review, look at your life. Do it every day. Ask questions every day of the people in your life, the activities in your life, the things you read in your life, the things you watch in your life, and ask the question simply, is this adding to me? Or is it taking away from me? Is this being salt in my life? Or is this being a deterrent in my life? And then as you go through your day, as you go through your times and through your events, you might find, wow, I need to get rid of that. Wow, I don't need to hang out with them anymore. I get in trouble every time. Why does my mama always ask me, why do I hang out with so-and-so? Duh. In closing, all that this is, that I've been speaking over the last several weeks and then here today, all of these things put together means that we who are Christians are to have a decidedly different attitude. That we are to have a decidedly different mindset. That we are to have a decidedly different way of thinking than those in the world. Having a kingdom attitude means that first, we acknowledge Jesus as the Christ and everything that goes along with it. It means that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow our Lord's example. Having a kingdom attitude means that we don't think of ourselves as greater than anyone. Having a kingdom attitude means that we look for things that unite us. I had a conversation this week with Dr. David Norman, president of Erskine, and he was concentrating on the things that unite and trying to do with the things that divide us. And right now at Erskine, that's a very popular list. We look for things that unite rather than things that divide. Having a kingdom attitude means that we are careful to guard the little ones around us. Little ones in age, little ones in faith, little ones in their maturity, little ones. We guard them. Having a kingdom attitude means that we guard against the temptation and we deal decisively with sin. We don't tolerate sin. We don't tolerate anyone who does tolerate sin. We're not afraid to call out sin. We're not afraid to confess, yes, I'm a sinner. Sin. We don't tolerate it. And finally, having a kingdom attitude means that we know the trials and persecutions, the burdens and the pains will come. But instead of pleading, oh, why me, we look for the salt. We look for the preserving teaching in it. Lord, teach me in this time. I mentioned this morning to the Sunday school class that after Marley died, I prayed. Lord, do not close my heart. Do not let my heart close. Do not let it close. You have ripped it open. Now leave it open. Leave it fleshly so you can teach it. Because I know if it goes shut, it'll get calloused. And it'll get angry. And it'll get hard. And I never wanted that. So I said, Lord, teach me. You took something incredibly valuable. So this better be an incredible teaching point. And it has been. It has been. That's what we look for in the trials. That's what we look for. Our message to Reverend McClamrock and his family when it's time. When it's time. Look for God to work in James's death. In time. Having a kingdom attitude, as you can see, is hard. It is challenging. It is something you cannot do by yourself. It takes fellowship. It takes the Holy Spirit. Having a kingdom attitude means that we repent from the ways of the world. And we got a lot of repenting to do. It means we turn from the ways of the world and we look weird if we have to. And we follow closely the ways of our Lord. The kingdom of God is near. He said to repent and believe. I pray we do.